Galatians. It's chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 1 to 25. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who... I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. This is the word of God.
Paul writes at verse 14 to young Timothy, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Amen. And we end the reading there. It was said of Samuel Rutherford that his feet were firmly on the ground, his hand was to the plow, and his head was in heaven. That's the picture of a hard-working farmer, grounded in this life, but looking and realizing an eternal perspective. And so as we continue to look at the metaphors of passing on the gospel, we're just going to look at the next one this morning, the fourth metaphor of what a gospel worker would be like. And so as we think of this idea of passing on the gospel and thinking what kind of person a gospel worker will be, this morning we're going to look at verses 14 to 19 particularly, and look at a gospel worker will be an unashamed workman. An unashamed workman. This fourth metaphor is of a worker, a workman. And there are two types of gospel workers, or there are two types of workers in the life of the church, if you like. There are those who are good workers, and there are those who are bad and show themselves to be false workers. The example of the good worker man, the unashamed workman in this passage, is Timothy in verse 15. That's particularly that verse we'll be focusing on today. But we also have examples of bad workmen and those who showed themselves to be false. If you looked at verse 17, you'll see two men named there, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They were bad workmen. They were false workmen. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, you'll see that Hymenaeus actually shipwrecked his faith. He proved to be not a gospel worker at all. And so what are the marks of a worker in the gospel? Someone who works in the gospel. Well, in verse 15, we're really told that whether someone is a good or a bad worker, a true or a false worker, can be seen in a couple of words. One is that they will prove themselves. They will be approved. It says in verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Approved. I don't know if you use money. Do you use money anymore? I don't know if we use money. I don't see people with money. You go to some other countries, actually. We lived in Japan. People carry cash. We were paid every month 100,000 yen. It's not as much as it sounds, but 100,000 yen. And we were given a brown envelope with 100,000 yen in notes in it. And that's still the case. Do you carry cash around? Do you carry notes in your... Maybe you do. So it might be hard to understand what this idea of being approved is. It's to do with things like metal and coins. I don't know if you remember what coins are, but there are those things with the queen's head, and now it's the king's head, I presume, when it comes out. The king's head will be on it. And those coins are... The metal is purified. It's heated. And then it's pressed. There's great forces put upon that metal to turn out these little coins, and they come out the machine. But the work that goes into them is exacting. They're heated to exacting temperatures so that every impurity is got rid of, and then the metal is pure and then pressed hard, and so the coin comes out. That's what a gospel worker is. A true gospel worker will be proved. The idea of approval here is the idea of coming through testing and being proved. So when you're approved, it's coming through the whole process of testing and coming out the other side true as a true coin is printed, manufactured. And so gospel workers will be those who will prove themselves genuine, will prove themselves to be faithful to God, will be proven to be true. And the other word used of gospel workers here in verse 15 is, not only is one approved a worker, but one who has no need to be ashamed. A worker is not only approved, the worker is also not ashamed. This is a very rare word in Greek as a whole. Even in the Greek language, in classical Greek, this word is not really used. But the word to be ashamed means to have a really a deep sense of shame, to be totally disgraced. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I don't know if you were brought out in the olden days to the front of the class and shamed in front of the class, or sent down to the headmaster's office. Those things probably don't happen anymore. But have you ever been shamed or been ashamed? Total disgrace. There's no way you can feel you can apologize. That's what a gospel worker is. They're to be not ashamed. It's a negative, not ashamed. Not to have a sense of disgrace. Not to have a sense of shame, but to be found faithful before their Lord, to be faithful in the work of the gospel, not to be ashamed, not to be disgraced, not to do something or with the gospel, or to do something in their gospel work that brings shame, not only upon them, but upon the church and upon their Lord. And Paul says to young Timothy at the beginning of verse 15, he said, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker. He says, do it quickly. Hasten to do this. Be quick. Be quick to prove yourself. Be quick to be not ashamed. And so that is where a workman is seen as proved. Are they proved? Are they ashamed? And where is the difference between a good and true worker in the gospel and a bad or false worker seen? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 15 that it's how you handle the word of God. A gospel worker, whether it's an official position like pastor or professor in a theological college or Bible college, or whether it's an elder, or whether it's you as a Christian, it's how you handle the word of God. That's where it will be seen, whether you're true or false, whether you're good or bad, a gospel worker. And so we see here that the gospel worker is someone who is in God's word. Didn't we see back in verse 11 of chapter 1 that one of the characteristics of Paul was that he would teach, be a teacher, as well as an apostle and preacher. He'd be a teacher. And all Christians, in a sense, are teachers. We are to be students of the Word of God. And we're not students just so we accumulate knowledge and sit in our corner with it. We're to accumulate knowledge so we share that, we teach the Word of God. And if you're a Christian, if you go out and claim to be a Christian, you will be a teacher. I will be a teacher by the way we live as well as by what we say. We'll think more about this idea of the Word of Truth right at the end. But that's where the idea of someone approved and not ashamed, or proven to be false and ashamed, is seen. It's how you handle the word of God. And Paul calls it here in verse 15, the word of truth. The word of truth. And Paul then goes on and he gives us examples, or he gives us a vivid description of workmanship. He gives us a vivid description of good workmanship and of bad or false workmanship. We see an example of good workmanship in verse 15. The one who is approved, the one who is not ashamed, the one who is a true gospel worker will rightly handle the word of truth. That's where we see it. They rightly handle the word of truth. This word is quite a rare word in Scripture. Whenever the Old Testament was translated into the Greek. It's called the Septuagint. This word was used in a very well-known verse in Proverbs chapter 3. You know that very famous passage, Proverbs 3. Many Christians love it, from 5 to 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. Make straight is the same word as rightly handling here in 2 Timothy. To make straight, to rightly handle the word of God, it comes from the world of engineering, civil engineering, to cut a straight road or cut a straight path. If you want to, I'm not a road builder, but some of you might be, but sometimes when you drive a road, you wonder, who was the engineer of this road? But generally speaking, one principle is to try and cut a straight road, to get to the destination as quickly as possible. It may not be possible with mountains and other things, but even if you drive along, sometimes there's a tunnel through a mountain. They didn't go around it, they went straight. And this idea of rightly handling the word of God means to cut a straight path. To cut a straight path, not a wavy path, but a straight path. In other words, adhere to the word of God. Or to use a different illustration, not from the world of civil engineering, but the world of agriculture, it means to plow a straight furrow. I don't know if you've been in the countryside in the old days. In the old days, it had to have two horses and a man, and it was very hard. Now you've got tractors and all kinds of computerized things to cut straight. But in the old days, it was really hard work to cut that and to have a lovely field of all these furrows straight. That's what it means to handle the word of God, rightly handle the word of God, to cut a straight path. And really what we're saying is, whenever you're handling the word of God, you need to be accurate. You need to be accurate. It's all about accuracy. It need to get to the real meaning of it. And there's so many fanciful meanings. Haven't people said you can almost back up any belief from the Bible? You can get a verse from it there for any belief, even evil beliefs, some people say. But when we are accurate in the word of God, when we rightly handle it, that is when we are doing the right thing. We don't have time to stop here, but some of the things that it means are, the word that scholars use is the word exegesis. It means the meaning comes from the text. So you actually say what the text is meaning or the passage is meaning. You go in and you study it and you bring out the meaning. You don't put your meaning into it. You don't take fanciful meanings out of it. What is the text saying? That's what exegesis basically means. Let the text speak. Let God's word speak. And then if you go to Bible college or theological college, you'll do a course in what's called hermeneutics, really how to interpret the Bible, principles of interpreting the Bible. And there are many helps for getting the true meaning. But all of this idea of exegesis, hermeneutics, whatever fancy word you want to, it's so that we will get the accurate meaning of the word. And even in your Bible study, your devotions, you need to be accurate. What is God's word really saying? And that will come with practice, and as you do it more and more, and you have tools about how to read God's word, that will help you more and more. Now, we could go off, I say, and spend months on that, and maybe we should do that at some stage. But the alternative is bad. What is a bad? I maybe shouldn't call them a gospel worker, but it's somebody who's in the work of the gospel, but they're false. They prove themselves to be false. We see an example of a bad worker in verse 18 when it talks about these men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. It says, who have swerved from the truth. They have swerved from the truth. That's the example of of the bad gospel worker. The good, the faithful gospel worker rightly handles the word of truth. The bad worker swerves from the truth. And whereas the previous images were drawn either from civil engineering or agriculture, this is an image drawn from archery. The target's down there, and you fire the arrow, and it goes over there. It's supposed to go straight, but it goes over here. It swerves. It's the word we're familiar with, which means to miss the mark. You totally miss the mark. And that's what false teachers are. They're those who miss the mark. And the opposite of exegesis, getting the meaning out of the text, is the word eisegesis, which means reading your ideas in there. So you come along with your thoughts about whatever it is, and then you read it into the Bible. And say, oh, here's a verse. That proves that. That's not how we read it. We come and we sit under the Word of God, not we impose our thoughts on the Word of God. We don't stand over the Word of God. It stands over us. And so we don't read into the text, seeing things that the Bible isn't saying. To swerve from the truth is to falsify what's in here. It's to confuse the simple. We sang earlier about to the simple-hearted. It's not saying, you know, Christians are stupid or, you know, like simple-minded. It's saying that they take what the God's Word says at simple meaning. I heard somebody one of these discussions on university campuses, which are all the rage now, and one guy was a Christian, was defending two genders and so on, and one of the students, this student was coming off, you know, PhD student, with all these fancy ideas and words and so on, and after debating, the Christian guy answered him very well, I thought. He simply said, you know, one of the problems with the transgender argument, but it's with many arguments, is you just complicate it. You bring in things that aren't actually true. It's very simple. Biology is simple. Male and female. Creation, the Bible says it's simple. Why complicate it? But that's what swerving from the truth does. It brings in non-ideas. It creates this whole argument that's not true. It just brings in things that are not simple but are complicated but are simply just not true. And so he who handles the Word of God rightly doesn't get confused with the simple truth, but sits under the Word and allows the truth to shape him or her. And so let's not falsify the truth. Let's not confuse the simple truth. Let's not complicate what's straightforward in the Scriptures. Let's not bring in novelty. You know, there's some preachers, and they even today, and they're finding new things that no other preacher has ever preached before. Beware of such a person. They've come at a new angle. They've discovered something new. Just beware of novelty. To swerve from the truth. And so Paul gives a vivid description to these workmen. You either cut a straight furrow, you rightly handle the Word, or else you swerve from the truth. And Paul in this passage highlights where this false teaching in the church of Ephesus, where Timothy was rearing its head, how it showed itself. In verse 18, we see one of the areas where this false teaching, probably by Hymenaeus and Philetus, was coming out. It says, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. The error was seen in the teaching of the resurrection by these men. Not so much, they were saying the resurrection's already happened. Well, they weren't actually talking about Christ's resurrection, but to say Christ has risen from the dead was actually true. But they were talking about the future bodily resurrection of believers. They're saying it's already happened. And it probably goes into all the philosophy of the day in Greek. And if you come to early church history lectures, you would understand about Gnosticism. That's how the one aspect is, the, you know, this body we have, anything material is wicked and evil. And so what they did was they said, well, resurrection is not about this body and the future and this body being raised and joined to the Spirit again. He says, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you're already resurrected. And they kind of spiritualize it and complicate it. But whatever the exact nature of the error around the resurrection and the future resurrection that it's already happened, these men were teaching falsehood, something that was false. And as a Christian, you and I need to know what is true in the Bible, so when we hear something that sounds okay, maybe they're even using the right words, but using in the wrong way. Or something so complicated, we say, wow, he must be a wonderful professor. We should be able to say, no, that's false. That's not true. And so in Ephesus, certainly one aspect of the false teaching was around this idea of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of believers having already happened. But another aspect of it was, these people, these false teachers, are preoccupied with words. they're preoccupied with squabbling over words. Look at verse 14, for example. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. These men were going through the church and they were squabbling and having debates and arguing about words. And they really what it's talking about is words that are hair splitting and really aren't really trying to get to the truth, but it's just diverting people from the truth. And discussing words that don't really matter, or giving false reasons for or meanings for words there. But not only were they squabbling and quarreling over words in verse 14, if you look at verse 16, it says, avoid irreverent babble, or I think another version says, godless chatter. These men were using words, but it was irreverent, it was godless. The way they used words, they looked as though they were great authorities on spiritual matters, but the way they were arguing was godless. At the expense of proclaiming the simple, straightforward truth of Scripture. They were squabbling, quarreling, arguing, hair-splitting, coming up with totally godless ideas. And all saying this is what God's Word says. Next time we'll move on and look at the end of the chapter. But it says also in verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know, as Christians, we are to contend for the faith. We're to defend the faith. But, and Paul did that in public. He one time, didn't he, stand up against Peter when Peter was wrong? You can read about it in Galatians chapter 2. So it's not talking about defending the faith here. It's saying there are people who will use stupid, senseless speculations they will see in the Word of God, and they'll argue for those. There'll be discussions and arguments over these stupid and senseless speculations. They're foolish. They're ignorant. And what does it end up? It says in verse 23, that these ignorant controversies, you know that they breed quarrels. So whenever you see people fighting over words and disputing, and he's talking in the church, if you're disputing and arguing and fighting over these things, a red flag should be flying here. We're departing from the word of truth. Somebody's got it wrong. Somebody's got it wrong. Maybe both sides are getting it wrong in an argument. And later, we'll see next time about the Lord's servant at the end of the chapter. The Lord's servant is not to be quarrelsome, not to be a brawler. As I read earlier, he's to be gentle, kindness and gentleness. I think those are two of the fruit of the Spirit, aspects of the fruit of the Spirit aren't pushed by the church very often. You know, we're to love, we're to be joyful. Do we push kindness and gentleness? Or do we actually think, oh, that guy's good, he's very strong, he's a brawler, he's good in a controversy? So let's be careful by being preoccupied with squabbling words as well. And the other thing Paul wants to highlight here, not only about the bad teaching on the resurrection and being preoccupied with words, but also just to be aware of the clear negative effects such activity has. Just be aware of this. If you claim to be a Bible teacher or a Bible scholar or student, and I'm not talking in an academic sense, but I'm just talking about in your daily devotion. If you claim to be a Bible person, you will have some effect on others, negative or positive. Might be within your family, might be among your friendship group, might be in school, university, workplace, wherever you are. You will have an effect, negative or positive. But Paul is highlighting here the negative effects of these false teachers. And he says that the negative effects of being a false teacher, having false doctrine, and squabbling and brawling and fighting over words is this, that it leads to godlessness, verse 16. In relation to God, it leads to godlessness. It will show in your life. It's often true that those who are brawlers and great fighters for what they see as truth are often people who do not honor God in their life, do not show God-like characteristics, do not show the fruit of the Spirit. It will lead to godlessness, verse 16. But it will also, it says, cause gangrene, if you like. It's gangrenous. It will cause gangrene, just as sepsis, when it gets into the body, affects the whole body and can poison the body and even lead to death. So false teaching and the teaching of false teachers is like gangrene if it goes unchecked. He says that in verse 17, doesn't he, about these men, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And what is the overall effect of bad workmen, of those who mishandle the word of truth? Well, there's a word back in verse 14. It's the word ruin. It says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. This word is only used twice in the New Testament here and in 2 Peter 2, verse 6. And if I pronounce the Greek word, not to show that I'm a scholar, I'm not a scholar. If I pronounce the Greek word to you, you'll see what the word ruin means. The Greek word, spelt with a K, not a C, is catastrophe. False teaching, swerving from the truth, causes catastrophe. Not just for Hymenaeus and Philetus, the teachers, but in their hearers. Causes ruin. And so as we think about all of that, you might find that your faith could be shaken. It was in the church in Ephesus. If you look at the very end of verse 18, it says, they are upsetting the faith of some. It says, verse 14, that they can ruin their hearers. That was happening in the church in Ephesus. Oh, whenever I think of the church of Ephesus, I'm really sad at times. Because there's a warning to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 that it's lost its first love. I don't know if you've ever been on a tour to Turkey. I haven't, but you can go to Ephesus and all it is ruins. Great amphitheater and so on. But where's the church? Have they been ruined? Has catastrophe come upon the church in Ephesus because of false teachers? Did the people of verse 18, did they lose heart? Was the faith of so many upset that they gave up because of false teaching? There's a warning there. But despite the warning in the end of verse 13, and despite all of this emphasis on the false teachers that Paul gives here, remember that God's word of truth will stand in all circumstances and throughout time. The false word workmen may upset the faith of some, verse 18, but the foundation of God's scripture revelation stands on firm foundations. And there are two great principles given in verse 19 upon which the word of truth stands. The first one is election. God has a plan, God has a purpose, God is building his church. He's calling out sinners to himself. It says there in verse 14, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. Here's a seal, and it's in quotations. The Lord knows those who are his. God is carrying out his work. And there may be false teachers, and the Ephesus church may disappear, and other churches, but God's kingdom work continues. For the Lord knows those who are his. It's actually taken as a quote from Numbers 16. In the rebellion of a man called Korah, who rebelled against God. And God, this is a quote of Moses that God gave to Moses that the Lord knew would know who his were. God knew Korah was false. God knew Moses was true and Aaron was true. And so the election of God, God's purpose cannot be thwarted, stands as a firm foundation, which will uphold the word of truth, despite all the enemies that may come in and swerve from the truth. But the other principle you see is another, and so again inverted commas, again taken from Numbers 16, maybe Isaiah 52. It says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. There will be those who will hold to the truth. And they will depart from iniquity. They will depart from sin. God will work in them by his Holy Spirit. They will be saved people and they will live holy lives. God's people are known by their repentance and their faith. And when there's true repentance and true faith, it will show in holy lives. And those are the people that let everyone who names the name of the Lord will depart from iniquity. It's a test for you and it's a test for me. Whenever a sin comes near to you or a sinful thought comes into your head, what do you do? Do you run towards the sin or do you run away from it? In the strength and in the power of the Spirit and with the help of the Lord, those who are the Lord's and who name the name of the Lord will depart from iniquity. And their sins are covered over by the blood of Christ. So in all of this, we have these two pictures presented for us. There are those who will handle the word of truth correctly, cutting a straight path, the simple, clear, unadulterated truth of God's word revealed. They will get that and will teach that and live it out. Then there'll be all this speculation and talk and complicating what's simple and so on by those who swerve from the truth. And you and I not only need to know the truth, we need to be able to understand whether someone else is teaching the truth or teaching falsehood. And I just want to finish by underscoring this point for us. I want just to point you to the mention of the word truth in 2 Timothy. Because it's the word of truth around which we are to handle the word of God. There are many words which describe what we could call the gospel, I suppose, in Timothy. There is the word gospel. There is the word deposit. It is a good deposit entrusted. There are sound words mentioned in Timothy. There is scripture, that great verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. And there is teaching. These words are all words used to describe the gospel. And here is another one. The word of God, the gospel, is truth. Is truth. And what is truth? That great question Pilate asked of Jesus. Truth is something that's made known. It's revelation that's made known. Something that's unconcealed. It's not hidden, but it's revealed. That's truth. In other words, what truth, the word of truth, what God's truth is this? In Greek culture, truth was considered the opposite of illusion. And what is the opposite of illusion? It is reality. And God's truth is the real thing. It's the reality. And all the things you hear in society, all the opinions of men and women, that's illusion. God's truth, his word, what he has revealed, that is reality. If you like, it's not popular to say there are facts, there are concrete facts by which we can live. But God's word are concrete facts. God has revealed the truth. This is reality. This is the concrete facts. Why? Not because I say so, because they come from God. He has revealed them. Truth literally is revelation, unconcealing the real facts. And that is what we are handling when we're handling the word of God. So truth in the New Testament means facts and reality revealed by God. And where does God speak? God speaks through Christ, his living word, and he speaks in scripture, his written word. This is where you have the facts of God. You want to know about what God thinks? Come to scripture and apply your mind, apply your heart, and get a true meaning. There you will find truth, God's truth, the only truth. And as you go through Timothy, 2 Timothy, get a pen and just underline where you find the word truth. In chapter 2, verse 15, we've seen about handling the word of truth. It's about revelation. God's gospel is revealed. It's about scripture. All scripture is God-breathed. This is the word of truth. What God has revealed, and he's expressed this truth in facts and realities, and other great minds have worked together, put together things like the Apostles' Creed and the Apostolic Faith, the faith that has been passed on in the scriptures. This is God's reality. This is God's truth. This is God's facts. It's about revelation. In chapter 2, verse 25, we see that the reason we have the word of God is that people may come, that it may lead to a knowledge of the truth. The idea of truth in 2 Timothy is not only about revelation, it's also about conversion. The people who read this word and people who listen to God and take on God's reality and God's facts will be converted from believing what the world teaches and from their own sinful hearts. And they will come to a knowledge of the truth. Not only that they will know facts and things, but that that truth will grip their heart and will shape them, and they will appropriate it into their heart and life. It will become their experience, and God's facts will be believed, and God's facts will be lived out in life. And the other aspect of God's truth in 2 Timothy, you'll see it in chapter 2, verse 18, and 3:7, 3:8, and 4:4, is this: about rejection. The whole idea of truth in Timothy, 2 Timothy, is God's revealed facts and realities. And the desire is that people will come to knowledge of the truth, but many reject the truth. Many are unbelieving, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 18, didn't we see? Hymenaeus and Philetus. And some will express hostile opposition to God's facts and realities. What does that remind you of? Does that remind you of our society? God's facts, God's reality. You go into the workplace tomorrow, you go into your school and say, just give them one truth from God's word. Will that be accepted? Will people say, that's wonderful? Yes. People have rejected God's truth. And as it says in chapter 4, verse 4, people are occupied with myths. They're occupied with myths rather than God's facts and reality. Let's make it our desire, and it's probably a good time, the beginning of the year when Bible studies are starting up, that we will come and share our knowledge of the Bible, but not our knowledge, but that we will listen to the Word of God. We will sit under it, and we will learn God's facts, God's realities, and share those with one another and put them into practice in our lives. May God's Word shape our minds, our thinking, may it shape the way that we live. Let's pray.